Thank you, God, for this time together. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for all you've given us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and suffering, absorbing the wrath of God, paying for our sins. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the Scripture. Thank you for this time together. Fill us now as we look into your word, that what we do and say and think might bring honor and glory to you in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to look at the book of Ephesians, and we're going to kind of go verse by verse. Introduced it a little bit last night, and all I've got here is what you've got. We're just going to go through the text. I have the New American Standard text on the left. It's a little too echoey for me. All right, and I've got King James in the center and the Greek text on the right. So we're just going to kind of go through the New American Standard text. Maybe I'll just say this as we get started. When you study the Bible, study a translation. Always use a translation. There are a lot of good translations. I like to use the New American Standard. I always connect it. Check it with the King James. King James will always have the most accurate. Usually will have the most accurate translation. The problem is, of course, you got to put up with the Elizabethan English that was current in the 1600s. But the translation of the word is quite often more accurate. I use New American Standard. There are a lot of good translations out there. I've been using this new English Standard version that they've been given on the computers and on my iPad, and I find that to be pretty good. New King James is good. But don't use paraphrases. Do not use the Message. It's not even a good paraphrase. The Living Bible is a pretty good one, but it's still a paraphrase. Use a translation of the text when you study the Bible, not a paraphrase. I don't think I mentioned I think briefly, the rules for the game. I'm going to be doing this like I'm teaching a class in school, and I'm not going to be preaching a sermon. So please feel free to ask questions. At any time, if you have some questions you want to ask me during the week, I'm here. We can get together at any time and talk about whatever you want to. So feel free to ask questions as we go along. I'm going to be plowing along else, trying to get as much as we can from Ephesians in the 4 hours that we have together. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'll tell you a story. The year is 2024, and the first woman is being inaugurated as president. And she's from Alabama. And so before the inauguration, she calls her parents in Alabama, gets her father on the phone, and says, you and Mom going to come up for the inauguration? Her father says, well, you know, I don't know. We have arthritis. It's kind of a long ride. She says, no problem. I'll send Air Force One down and pick you up. She says, well, you know, your mother really doesn't have a dress for an occasion like that. They dress kind of fancy, and we don't really dress like. She says, no problem. I got a seamstress. We'll make her anything she wants. Well, he says, you know, they eat all that rich food up there. He says, we're not really used to that down here in Alabama. She says, no problem. So I got caterers. We'll bring you anything you want. So he finally agrees. He sends down Air Force One, bring them up in the inauguration. Parents are sitting in the front row. Her father's sitting next to a U.S. senator. She's about to be inaugurated, and her father elbows the senator next to him. He says, you see that girl up there? See that woman up there with her hand on the Bible? Senator says, yes, sir, I sure do. He says, her brother played football for the University of Alabama. We got to have our priorities, right? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us you are God's priority. You and I, who are saved, who invited Jesus Christ into our life, are a priority of God. Let's read about it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul calls himself an apostle. There are no apostles anymore. Apostles were in the first century. Paul does not call himself one of the 12. When in 1 Corinthians 15, when he numbers those that Jesus appeared to, he says he appeared to Cephas and to his half-brother James and to 500 at a time and to the 12 and then to the other apostles. And he says, and I, being one untimely born, am one of those. He was not one of the 12, but he was one of the apostles called by God, in his case, on the road to Damascus. Personally by a resurrected Christ. The apostle, the word means sent one, are those that are personally called by Christ to the early church. They had a message for the church from God, and they had new revelation to give from God to the church. There's no apostles today. The apostles did not appoint other apostles. They appointed elders, plural. Head up the church after they left. There are no further apostles. There's no revelation from God. It was mentioned, I believe, in a sufficient Bible. The apostles gave us the New Testament. And the apocalypse ended the revelation of God until Jesus comes back. If you hear people say, well, God told me, God said, God this, well, then they don't believe in a sufficient Bible. Sufficiency means that the revelation of God ended with the apostles. Paul calls himself an apostle. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his signature greeting. It proves that Paul wrote the text. We'll get back to his concepts of grace and peace in just a bit, because he talks about them more. That's his greeting. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God blesses the church, but you know where he blesses the church? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God may very well bless you in Houston. God may very well bless you at Mo Ranch, but he never said he would. The promise of the blessing of God is in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And now we get to the heart of his first point. Just as he chose us, the word is election, eklektos. He chose us in him. When did he do that? Before the foundation of the world. God chose you. When did he choose you? When you were saved? No. When you were born? No. When you're conceived? No. Before the foundation of the cosmos. Before the cosmos was ever created, God chose you in himself. You were his choice. You were his selection. If you're saved, you were chosen to be that way in eternity past. Just as he chose us in him from the foundation of the world. And why did he do that? Why did he choose you? Well, that you would be holy and blameless before him. The word in love goes with the next verse. He chose you to be holy and blameless. That's what he's doing in your life. He's making you holy and blameless. That's what's going on. The discipline of God is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening. He's conforming you to what he predestined you for, and that is to be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. Predetermining the destiny is what predestined means. He has predetermined in eternity past, before the creation of the cosmos, your destiny. He predetermined that. As son adoptions, it's all one word, son adoptions through Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? Now, here the Numeric Standard does not do a good job with this kind of tensions. King James is very much better with the translation, good pleasure. Eudokia is the word, good thoughts, literally. It's according to the good pleasure of God. The Calvinists have a doctrine called unconditional election. Tulip is the Calvinism. You know, 5 points Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Well, the second one is unconditional election. Sounds to me like God threw darts at a wall. Unconditional election. There are conditions on your election. The condition is that it was pleasing to God. It was according to God's good pleasure that he chose you before the foundation of the cosmos to be holy and blameless. Before him. In love, he predestined us, predetermined our destiny before the cosmos to be holy and blameless in Christ according to his own good pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let's talk about grace just a minute. Because he freely bestowed it on us in the beloved, referring to Jesus. The traditional definition of grace is unmerited favor. Well, I want to improve on that a bit. First of all, it certainly is a favor, but a favor by definition is unmerited. So we don't have to put the word unmerited with favor. Again, it sounds a little arbitrary. It sounds a little bit like God threw darts at a wall again. You know what the first use of the word grace is in the Bible? It's right before the flood, where God said, Moses told us, every intent of the thought of their heart was only evil continually. Now that's really bad. Every intent of the thought. Jesus says that's what's going to be when he comes back, like the days of Noah. We're headed there really fast, aren't we? Every intent of the thought of their heart is only evil continually. And you know what it says? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Does that sound unmerited favor to you? It sounds to me like it's in contrast with all those whose hearts were turned against God. Those whose every intent of the thought of their heart was only evil continually. I suggest that Moses found favor for sure. It was unmerited. Anything from God is unmerited because they're all sinners. But it was a selective favor, not an unmerited favor. Of course it's unmerited. That's what a favor is. I suggest selected favor is the better definition of grace. Besides that, Jesus found grace from God. Jesus received the grace of God. He grew in the grace and knowledge of God. How does that sound like an unmerited favor? That sounds to me like a selection of a favor upon one who stood out from all the rest. So he chose us, he predestined us, and then to the praise of his glory. Praise, by the way, is in capitalistic terms, I define it with the word advertise. It's a little bit coarse, I suppose, but it means to magnify or make known the value of something. So to make known the value of the praise of this glory. And this glory word is a word that always has to do with light. It has to do with magnificence or some sort of brilliance to it. So to make known that that brilliance. And then he says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. This word for redemption, you can see it lit up across the way here. This word, apolutrosin, this lutrao in the middle is the word for freedom. It's a purchase that sets us free. It's as if I bought a bird in a cage in a store and I brought it out and I opened the cage door. Now the bird's still in the cage. He's got to decide whether he wants to get out or not, but I set him free. It was a purchase to set him free. That's what the redemption of Christ is. He purchased the whole world, is now capable of setting free, being set free. But you got to choose to step out of that cage of sin. He redeemed us, and he redeemed us through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his. And what's grace? I'm suggesting selected favor. Now I want you to notice something here. Redemption is through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews says there is no, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. You will never come to God without coming through a blood sacrifice. And only Christians that follow the Bible cling to a blood sacrifice. There is no blood in any world religion. Judaism has no blood in it. They've taken it all out. The rabbis have taken all the blood sacrifice out of Judaism. For example, the Passover. The Passover is sort of the key of Israel's history. When they passed, the Passover lamb was slaughtered and they came out of Egypt. And Christ is our Passover lamb. And what do they do for Passover? A Seder meal. Where do you find that in the scripture? Takes the blood completely out of it. You can look in Hinduism. You will not find a blood sacrifice. Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, there's no blood sacrifice. Only in the scripture, only in Christianity that clings to the Bible do we find a blood sacrifice. There is no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness without coming through blood sacrifice. We will not get to God without the shedding of blood. Clinging to the blood of Christ is our only path. So in him we have the redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his, I'm suggesting, selected favor, his grace. which he lavished, the word here is abounded upon us. Now notice, in all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will. We're going to talk about mystery tomorrow, because tomorrow we're going to talk about the church, not the local church, although we'll probably have to bounce off and on that, but the point is the body of Christ, that body of believers, that's the church, and it's called a mystery. Right now, just a brief definition. The mystery is revelation that was not given to the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets didn't know about it. It was a new thing that was given to the New Testament apostles and prophets. It came through the apostles. It was new revelation. The mystery, which is according to his, and here's the word good pleasure again, New American Standard, I don't like their kind intentions, again, King James, good pleasure, which he purposed in him. Now we've got to notice this next thing. With a view to, New American Standard translates it, administration, King James dispensation. The word is oikonomia. It's somebody that manages the works of a household. Oikos is the word for house. It's a household manager. Administration's okay. Dispensation's a good word because it's like a paper cup dispenser. You dispense one at a time. Administration's okay because it's the idea that an administration starts. If a presidential administration or the governor's, the administration starts and it comes to an end. God has had administrations. All of God's history is in one administration or dispensation, an oikonomia, that begins and then it ends and he starts another one. In the upper room, Jesus told the disciples, he said, it's better for you that I leave, because then the Holy Spirit will come. Well, if I was there, I think I had a question. Why can't we have both of you? Why do you have to leave for the Holy Spirit to come? Because that's not how God does it. He does things in administrations, in dispensations, in ages that begin and end. And Paul tells us about a future one. He says, with a view to a dispensation or administration suitable to the fullness of time. Now, the fullness of time is what we usually call a millennial kingdom. It's the future kingdom of Christ. We call it millennial because it's labeled as 1,000 years 4 times in Revelation chapter 20. It says that Christ is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. This is the fullness of time, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That's what it's leading up. This age is going to lead up to that future age when everything's summed up in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. There's our word again. Predetermined the destiny according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his own will. To the end that those who first hoped in Christ would be to the praise of the glory. There's our words, praise and glory again. Now, verse 13, Paul changes gears a little bit. I want you to notice something. In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Here's the whole message of the gospel right here. What did they do? You listened to the message. First of all, they heard the message. They listened to it. You listened to the message of the gospel, the message of the truth of the gospel, and then what did they do? They believed. Well, what does it mean to believe? I want to leave you with, if nothing else, with a good definition of the word for faith. We're going to talk about this a little bit. It's very important for me that you understand the biblical idea of faith. I'm going to give you a definition of faith. Do not use the word believe when you define faith. Don't say believe. Faith is the belief in. Belief and faith are exactly the same word in the English language. We happen to pick two words to define the word pistuo in Greek. It's the same thing. So faith, you'll see in the dictionary, they'll define faith as belief and belief is faith. It's just using the same thing. It's a redundancy. It's exactly the same word. The operative word in faith is trust. Faith is always to trust. Now, what do you trust? That's the question. In the Bible, you always trust reasonable evidence. Biblical faith is trusting reasonable evidence. Now, I'm going to hammer on that for a little bit because I want to make sure you get it. Faith is all about trusting reasonable evidence. In every religion in the world, faith is just the opposite. It's abandoning, it's trusting something that is not reasonable and that does not have evidence. And in the faith in the Bible, it's always trusting reasonable evidence, not some sort of nonsense. For example, for 10 years, I've driven a big F-250 pickup truck. I love my truck. It's a big crew cab, stick shift, big old mother truck. I hate automatics. I like stick shifts. And I drive my truck to work and I look at it out there. It's a big old diesel. I believe that truck will get me home at night. You know why I believe it? Because it got me here. It's been doing it for 10 years. There's not a bunch of steam coming out of the hood. Not oil dripping out of it. I believe it'll get me home. In other words, my faith is based on reasonable evidence. It's based on evidence that I determined to be true by reason. That is biblical faith. Now, if I said, I believe I'd get in my truck and I'd fly over the trees and get home tonight, that would be like all the other faiths in the world. That would be all of the other religions in the world, abandoning reasonable evidence. The Bible will never tell you to believe without giving you evidence. God gives you evidence and evidence and evidence and evidence and evidence. He says, now trust me, based on what I've given you. Let me ask you something. Well, first I want to tell you something because I just want to make sure we're on the same page. Let's talk about Santa Claus. There is no Santa Claus. I hate to break that to some of you, but we need to start on the same page. There's no Santa Claus. You know how I know there's no Santa Claus? Because there's no evidence for Santa Claus. Nobody has ever seen Santa Claus going from chimney to chimney on Christmas Eve. Nobody has ever been to his toy shop at the North Pole. Nobody. There's no evidence. Therefore, it's a bad belief. You can believe in Santa Claus, but it's really a bad idea. It's like believing I can get in my truck and fly over the trees to go home. Really a bad belief. Just want to make sure we start on the same page, because I really don't know, where your enlightenment's come along. So there is no Santa Claus. Now let me ask you this. How many people witnessed Muhammad receiving the Quran from the angel Gabriel? The same number that saw Santa Claus going from chimney to chimney. How many people, what's the evidence for Krishna being the seventh incarnation of Vishnu being a chariot driver for the prince? The same evidence for Santa Claus going from chimney to chimney. What's the evidence that Joseph Smith got the Book of Mormon from the angel Moroni with special glasses he could put on and read these ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics and write it down in the Book of Mormon? How many people witnessed that? The same number that witnessed Santa Claus going from chimney to chimney. Now let me ask you something else. How many witnessed Moses parting the Red Sea? Oh, about 3 million. So many that, and so great was the evidence, 40 years later, up in Jericho, Rahab says to Joshua's spies, hey, I want in with your guys, because your God parted the Red Sea. I've heard about it. I understand. I want to be in with a God that can do that. Real evidence. God gives it to us over and over. Well, Muslims believe that Muhammad got on his magic horse, his name was Barak, by the way, rode to Jerusalem, and then started climbing up a ladder into heaven, and the rock on the Temple Mount area rose up, and the angel come and settled it down, and he climbed up the ladder, and he talked to God in heaven, negotiated him from 22 down to 5 prayers a day. Now, how many people witnessed that? Guess how? Same number that saw Santa Claus going from chimney to chimney. How many people witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, healing people, being scourged, being nailed to a cross, being taken down, put in a tomb, buried, sealed, and that tomb being empty on Sunday morning? The whole town. There's a scene where there's two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking along, And Jesus comes up alongside him, but they're prevented from knowing it's Jesus. He says, "What's going on? What are you guys talking about?" And if I can paraphrase, one of them says, "What are you, from Mars? You can't walk through Jerusalem without knowing what's going on. Everybody in the whole city's talking about what's going on." How many people witnessed the resurrection and appearances of Jesus? Well, he appeared to the women at the tomb, appeared to 11 without Thomas, appeared to 12 with Thomas, appeared to disciples in the North Sea of Galilee, appeared to him on the Mount of Olives where he ascended into heaven, appeared to 500 at a time, Paul tells us, to his half-brother James, and Paul says, last of all, to one as untimely born, he appeared to me also. It's all kinds of people that saw Jesus risen from the dead. Evidence and evidence and evidence, and then God asks you to believe. He never asks you to believe in nonsense. And the whole world will define faith for you, and they'll try to get you to do the same thing. To define faith as some sort of blind leap into oblivion rather than based on reasonable evidence. And faith will never be that in the Scripture. It's always trusting reasonable evidence. So that's where he starts in verse 13. In him. You get this? Anybody have a question? You don't ask any questions. That's all right, but I'll ramble on. Anybody got a question? Comment? Everybody happy? Yes.
Does what you're saying fit with the definition of faith in Hebrews that says faith? What is that definition?
Hebrews 11:1 is not defining faith. Hebrews 11:1 says what faith does. It means the substance of things hoped for. Proof that says you'll wear evidence of things not seen. That's what faith does. Hebrews does not define faith, he uses faith. When you have faith, that's what it becomes. By faith, Noah built an ark. Building the ark is not creating Noah's faith. It's Noah's faith that built the ark. So the author of Hebrews doesn't define faith. He uses the biblical definition and then shows you what it does. Good question.
Thank you.
Any else? Because he came down with them.
But they could say he did it by himself. He scribbled it up there for 40 days he was up there.
You think he had all that fire coming out of that mountain by himself?
I
he wrote the Jews say, he went up there. Fire started coming out of the heel over there. I don't know. The Hebrews didn't get the revelation of Moses, but they got the evidence. And the evidence of all the things that Moses did. You can't verify every little thing in the Bible. I can't verify every little thing in my truck. I don't know how the carburetor works out. How's a diesel inject fuel? I don't even know how you can explode fuel in a diesel without putting sparks in it. It does. I don't know. But I can tell you I can put my faith in it. Because of the evidence that I have for it. I can put my faith in what Moses says because he can part the Red Sea. Because he can order, God can through him give me manna and water from the rock. That's the man of God. Korah's rebellion. They question Moses' authority. Moses says, "Let's see what God has to say about it." They go out, the earth opens up, they fall down in, earth closes up, God says, "Will there be any other questions?" Moses is my man. Yeah, we have to, in every decision we make in faith, you can't verify the detail, but you can verify your decision. You can say, is this based on solid evidence? Is this based on things that we can see? The apostle said, we saw him, we touched him, our hands handled him. The key word there is bear witness or testimony. They were just witnesses, like on drivers telling you what they saw.
I ought to have times have people say, well, not out of the blue, of course, a little bit, if we're having a discussion about it. I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. So what do you believe? Socrates was poisoned by hemlock. Do you believe, oh yeah, well, do you believe in Caesar's Gallic Wars? Do you believe Augustus defeated Antony and Cleopatra? Do you believe Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo? You think Lincoln was shot in Fort Stewart? There is a whole lot more real evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than there are any of these things. We have thousands and thousands of manuscripts that tell us what the apostles witnessed. They're simply giving us the record of what they witnessed. Yes, Messiah.
Except if God stopped performing miracles, so
God can do whatever he wants, and we can wait. But I'm going to tell you something. Outside the scripture, you're getting into thin ice if you try to think you can tell me what God's doing. I can't tell you whether God's doing miracles or not. He can do whatever he wants. You have to check with me. But it's quite another thing if I say God's doing it. Now I've got God's agenda. People say, well, you're limiting God. No, I'm limiting me. God can do whatever he wants. That doesn't mean I know what he's doing. As soon as I say, well, God did that, that's a miracle of God. Now I got God's agenda. And I don't know what God's doing. That's the whole point of the book of Job. Job and his friends, I've all figured out what God was doing. And in the end, God wants a, and Job wants an audience with God. So at the end of the book, God gives him an audience and spends two chapters talking about dinosaurs. So it says to Job, where were you when I hung the world out of nothing? Basically, God says to Job, let me ask you something, Job. Are you God? Job says, well, no. Well, good. No, let me ask you another thing. Am I God? Job said, well, yeah. Good, we got that straight. I'm God, you're not. Unless you don't have a sufficient Bible. If your Bible's not sufficient, then you might know. You got a sufficient Bible, then you have no... If you understand that the Bible's at the New Testament into the revelation of God that we know about, then you can't comment on what's going on today because you have no idea. If you're going to say, this happened and this is of God, God led me, God told me, God witnessed, God did this, then you don't have a sufficient Bible. Yep. Yeah, and that faith is totally based on evidence. And the reason I believe in that instead of the Book of Mormon is thousands of manuscripts, all kinds of witnesses. We can go to Israel, see all those places. It all makes sense. Nothing in the Book of Mormon makes sense. The American Indians are the lost tribes of Israel? Give me a break. Not even genealogically possible. Right? Anything else? All right. Get a lot of pretty pictures out of there. Well, I was ranting and raving. Where was I? Verse 13. And him who also listened to the message of the truth, the gospel, and your salvation, having also believed. It's when you have this faith, when you trusted the evidence that he gave you, when you made that decision, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, the praise of his glory. He's a pledge, it's like a wedding ring, it's a down payment. You've got the seal of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, too, having heard of your, of this faith in the Lord Jesus, which is just among you, and your love for the saints. And we're going to spend time talking about love because it's a very crucial word here. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of your prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge in him. Notice it's always about wisdom and revelation and knowledge, not hocus pocus, nonsense, and blind leads. Now, if you've been paying attention and thinking, you realize we've got a problem. Because Paul just told us you were foreordained from eternity past before the foundation of the cosmos. God preordained your salvation, decided it, long before he even created anything, he foreordained your salvation. Now he just tells you, you're saved by faith. Chapter 2, he's going to say, by grace through faith. We'll get into that tomorrow. By grace through faith. Well, wait a minute, that's a decision I make. If I make a decision, and by the way, you're not saved when you're foreordained or predestined. You're saved when you believe. You were saved when you had faith, when you received Jesus Christ your Savior, not in eternity past when you were predestined. So how is it that I can be predestined, predetermined by God, and now I have to have an individual free will decision that I make? It is, as a matter of fact, an unhindered free will decision. 100% free that I make to make that decision to receive Christ, and if I don't, I'm lost. If you've got that figured out, you do not understand this concept. I want to tell you about something. You understand that we're talking about two logical concepts that cannot possibly both be true. If you can believe, if your salvation is based on your faith, decision you make, then it can't possibly be true that it's dependent on the sovereignty of God, the predetermined choice of God. If it's all on the predetermined choice of God, then it can't be possibly something that you decide about. You need to understand that contradiction. But it is not a logical contradiction. The reason it isn't is because a logic says a thing and its opposite cannot both be true. Well, the Bible says God foreordained you, and it never says he didn't, so there's no logical contradiction. The Bible says that salvation is by grace through faith. It never says it isn't. Therefore, there's no logical contradiction. It's just that we can't put the two together. But wait a minute. Isn't it true that we do everything by reasonable evidence? Isn't this something that should be evidenced in the real world? Then how is it that we have such a contradiction? I'm going to take a few minutes. What have I got? 7, maybe 5 of us. And talk to you about quantum physics. About 2 years ago, I got fascinated with quantum physics. Never really been in physical field. I graduated in mathematics, so I understood a little bit about what they're talking about. But I'm a has-been. But it was fun. I got into it, got fascinated. Let me tell you about quantum physics. In the 1700s, Sir Isaac Newton said that light was a particle. Newtonian physics is what we operate by every day. Newton said, if I take a board and I put a slit in the board, cut a slit, let's say a couple inches, foot long slit, and I shine a light through the slit in that board, and I put a blackboard behind it on the back wall, I'm going to get the same shape as the slit, right? Got a slit in the board, shine a light through it, I'm going to get a slit-looking thing on the back wall. Same thing as if I threw paintballs through it or shot at it with BBs or something. Therefore, the same thing appears on the back wall as if I did it with particles. Therefore, light is a particle. Well, in 1803, Thomas Young came before the British Royal Society. Of course, it's a royal society. It's got to be different. And he announced to them that light was a wave. He said, here's what I did. I took Newton's board, I put it in water, and I put a wave to it, and the wave came through, and it broke up, and sure enough, there's a little path came through, it's kind of like light. But then I put two slits in the board, and I put that board in a tank of water, and I put a wave, and as those waves went through, the part of the wave that got through interfered with each other, and so the pattern on the back wall was a whole bunch of lines. He called it an interference pattern. He says, so when a wave goes through two things, it gives us an interference pattern. He said, then I took those two slits, that board with two slits in it, set it up and shined a light through it, and guess what? You'd expect two slits on the back wall. I got an interference pattern, like a wave. So therefore, light is a wave. You know that ever since, we have proven mathematically, as well as all other kinds of logically, that light is a particle. And we can prove mathematically that light is a wave. And you know what? It is impossible for a particle to be a wave or a wave to be a particle. It can be. It is absolutely impossible. Go up the Gulf of Mexico and see what you can see waves. And you can dig particles up off the ground. One will never be the other. It is impossible, and yet it is true. We've been proving it for a couple of hundred years. You can do it yourself. You can't do it with a flashlight. You've got to have something about as intense as a streetlight. Take two slits, shine them through there. You're not going to get two slits on the back wall. You're going to get this wave interference pattern. Well, about the turn of the 1900s, people started wondering what in the world happens. Why do we know light's a particle? You shoot it through one. What does it do when it goes through? What do those little photons do that turns them into waves? How do they interfere with each other? So they got cameras sophisticated enough to put on. So they put a little camera that will watch that sucker and see what it does as it goes through that slit. So, okay, they're shining the light on it, goes through two slits, get this interference pattern on the back wall, turn the camera on, guess what happens? Two lines on the back wall. Just like two things, two perfect slits on the back wall. Turn the camera off, interference pattern again. When you look at it, it changes. How does it know you're looking at it? We've been working on that for over 100 years, and nobody can figure it out, and that's the basis of all quantum physics, is based on that. The real world is all full of things that contradict, that are logically true. We use light rays, light particles. We assume it's particles and use it all day long. It's used in medicine all the time. We use light as waves all the time. Works all day long, and it can't possibly be true. But it is. All kinds of things are that way. I could give you all the stuff, but if I could give you all the stuff to make a living cell, you couldn't put it together and make it live. Couldn't do it. It lives. How does it do that? You know, light, time is a constant. We measure all of history based on time as a constant. Do you know that when you spin things speed up, time slows down? That was part of Einstein's contribution. We've proven that. You take two atomic clocks, put one on a satellite, run around the world a bunch of times, bring it back, and it's going slower than the one on Earth. And they've even sophisticated to the point now where you can even do it on an airplane. Which means if you decided you wanted to go in your really fast spaceship, and you wanted to go to Saturn, take a picture of those rings, and it's so fast you can get there in a week. You take pictures of your rings, your iPhone, come back another week, and 10 years have passed on Earth, something like that, if you go in fast. What's that? There's all kinds of things in the real world that cannot be explained. It is not blind faith to say that things contradict. It's only so if they aren't logically true based on evidence. Logically true, based on evidence, we know that light is a particle, and based on evidence, logically we know that light is a wave, and that is impossible. And with all of the evidence of the scripture being true from cover to cover, it says God foreordained what comes to pass. He's totally sovereign over his creation. He pre-planned it. If it happens, it's in his plan. It's not by just some sort of a hocus-pocus thing. It happens because it's in his plan. And your faith, an individual choice that's 100% up to you, is real. Never come to where you got one of them, reduce one of them to 99%. You're going to heaven or not, depending on what you decide. Depends on what God decided in eternity past, and both things are true. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. We have about 1 minute on my watch. Let's look at this to the end of the chapter here. Let's read this. I'm going to start at 19. I'm not sure exactly where I'm off. What's the passing greatness of his power towards you who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Notice the power he's talking about that God has into this grace he's given, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things.
to the church. The church is what we're going to be talking about tomorrow, which is his body. I have a little better definition right there of the church, which is his body. All the fullness of him fulfills all in all. Chapter 2, verse 1. Want me to close with prayer?
Yeah.
Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for the lunch coming up. Thank you for this time here as we go about our afternoon. May the Lord be honored and glory to you.